Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the wonderful time this morning of worship and praise. You are glorious and awesome, and we exalt you, not only in this time of singing, but even in the hearing, and now we pray in the preaching of your word. May you be lifted up. May you draw us to yourself, Lord Jesus. May we come and know you as we bow at your feet. Amen. This Gospel of Matthew has been tracing the movement of Jesus Christ in his preaching, in his healing, in his teaching, in a really shaking up his whole nation. Literally thousands of people were talking about Jesus, were thinking about who is this guy? What is he doing? But with all the intensity of interest that has been swirling around Jesus Christ, the leaders of the religion were not particularly happy. He was basically putting them out of a job. And at various points in his ministry, they came to him and challenged what he was doing. We saw back in chapter 9 when the Pharisees didn't like his eating habits, and they said, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And then keeping the food police idea, in verse 14, they say, "Why do your disciples not fast?" So it's sort of, you can't win for trying. You're eating with the wrong people. And by the way, you shouldn't be eating at all, so they said. And then later in chapter 12, the Pharisees say, "Look, your disciples are not doing what is lawful to do on the Sabbath." And at all these points, Jesus is really out of step with the boundaries and the rules and the traditions that were so imposed on the people of the day. And now in verse 1, as Terry just read, we saw, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And there should have been a lot of alarm bells going off. Not just Pharisees, but Pharisees and scribes who really didn't like each other all that much, but they came together on a mission from the headquarters of Jerusalem to check out and probably to rebuke this Jesus. And in Matthew, we don't always know chronologically what point in time he's referring to. When he says, then, it might have meant right after the thing we just read in chapter 14, or it might have meant, as Matthew is telling the story, he says, and then I want to tell you about another cool thing Jesus did. So he sometimes is chronological, but often he's more thematic in his arrangement of the material. But the conflict, you can see here, is about hands. Verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. So the big shocker is that they caught the disciples dirty-handed. Now, it is a good thing that we have children in another room right now, because there's biblical verses here that are going to show that really washing your hands is not that important. But the question here is not a matter of hygiene, nor we'll see even a matter of the law, but a matter of tradition. In fact, as one commentator says, just the shadow of a Gentile falling across a dish or a plate made it unclean. And so to live in this unclean world, you had to often be washing yourself for purification. And doesn't this seem like an utterly ridiculous thing to be talking about? I mean, we've just seen in this gospel Jesus Christ feeding thousands of people, Jesus walking on the water, Jesus transforming Gennesaret, where even the fringe of his garment shouted out healing power. And now they come along and say, you know, you're just not washing your hands like you're supposed to. But how often does that happen to us? We pour out our hearts to tell someone we love about Jesus Christ, how he loves them. And they say, well, you know, I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Protestant, or I'm an Orthodox, or I'm a Jew, or I'm a Muslim. Who cares? Jesus is in the house. The issue is not whatever you are or whatever you've been or even whatever you've done. But the issue is that Jesus Christ has come to save and to transform all that we are. And yet they can't seem to get it. Now, hundreds of years before this conversation, which in itself is about 2,000 years old, the law of Moses commanded priests, understand that, to wash their hands and their feet, see it in Exodus 30, before they entered the tabernacle, so that they, as leaders of the service, had to wash before worship. Hey, there's a concept. Think about that. But the Pharisees, wanting to be, you know, ultra zealous and ultra well-intentioned, perhaps, from about the second century before Christ, began to apply it nationally all the time. You are a holy nation, an elect people of God. Therefore, you better be washing a lot. And so, from the second century onwards, not just priests, but all the devout people were called to do ritual washing before they said their prayers. In fact, one benediction in the second century was, "Blessed be thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who sanctified us by thy laws and commanded us to wash the hands." Well, that's not a terrible thing, but it became a terrible thing when it degenerated into a source of pride. Hey, look at me. I'm washing my hands, instead of trusting in the God we've already been singing about in these songs. And legalism has a voracious appetite. And once you start trusting in what you do, you'll do more and more stuff. So eventually what happened was they started washing their hands, and they would wash their cups and their pitchers and their kettles and give meticulous instructions, almost like the Baptists and Presbyterians arguing about water in baptism. They would, comment in the Mishnah says, if a man poured water over one hand with a single rinsing, his hand is clean. But if over both hands with a single rinsing, Rabbi Meir declared them unclean, unless he pours over them a quarter log or more. I don't know what that measurement is, but somehow you got to really follow the rules here exactly. And what happened? Well, the Pharisees and all the people became intensely burdened with laws and rules and regulations. And what happens to faith that is legalistic, there's no joy because you're never sure if you really are right with this God. But notice, secondly, that the deeper issue behind the dirty hands, you saw it in verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? There you go. Because that's the heart of the matter. Who's in charge here? One rabbi says, he who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. In the Mishnah, it says, it's a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself. Oh my. See the elevated level that this tradition has taken. And even Paul, in his pre-Christian state, says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, don't think we don't have traditions. Welcome to Jungwon Soon. It's a place of transition. We want to say goodbye to anyone and show a farewell slide. And we want to say welcome to anyone and show a welcome slide. And we want everybody to shake hands. And then we want everybody to hear the call to worship. And then we invite some old guy to get up and talk and talk and talk and talk. And hello? If we say we don't have tradition, that becomes the tradition in itself. So tradition in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. It can help us get order in our lives. But the tragedy and the question is our tradition serving the Scripture or substituting for the Scripture? And in the Pharisees' case, it had become the latter. It became the highest precedent to do what tradition demanded. And sometimes we fall into that danger. Even listening to a sermon, you might say, you know, that was a great story that he told in the sermon. Maybe it was. But then you say, well, what scripture was that from? I don't know the scripture, but I know the story. Hello, listen for the scripture. Or maybe you say, you know, I'm here serving as an overseas worker, and the money that I get was all tithed somewhere in a foreign land, so I don't have to tithe anymore. Hello? Or you might say, you know, I'm really committed to evangelism, so I don't have to join a local church. Hello? It seems the very fundamental things can be ignored by sometimes putting something else higher than some basic responsibilities that God calls us to. It's a trade down. First of all, because they rejected God's word. Verse 3, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? One pastor said, nothing Jesus ever said was as radical in terms of the religion of his day and all human thought about religion and true worship as what he told the Pharisees, crowds, and disciples in the first half of Matthew 15. Wow, this is really big stuff. And we'll see more about it in the book of Acts and in Romans and in Galatians and in Hebrews. This is a critical issue, because it defines who is God and what is our relationship to Him. And also, they had rules made by men, verse 9, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In areas where the law was silent, the tradition was vocal. The result was a vast legal complex, oral in form, but definite in formulation. And now, honestly, many people like the simplicity of somebody telling them what to do. In our years of living in Kazakhstan, the apartment building next to ours, next to the apartment building where we lived, was a Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witness. And the bragging rights of the Jehovah's Witnesses are that there's more Jehovah's Witnesses in Kazakhstan than there are evangelical Christians. Isn't that a sad fact? But it's not surprising when you realize it's sort of a throwback to the USSR. Because one thing Jehovah's Witnesses are good at is telling you what to do. In fact, it's one way, their way, or the highway. It's sort of the Sharia law of Christendom. And so the fact that the USSR had told them always what to do, and now there's this vacuum of doing whatever you want, to step back into a system of rules makes some people feel really comfortable. And especially when you go to some evangelical churches and you say, "Pastor, what do you do about that?" And he says, "Well, you know, some Christians do this and some Christians do that and some do that. And so just pray about it and let the Holy Spirit lead you." Well, a lot of people need some guardrails. They need some training wheels on the bicycle when they're trying to take off in their Christian life. But what they had done was to rob God's word of its power. Verse 6, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." What an indictment. And you see from this chart here that their focus is on man's traditions, not God's truth. On the outward form, not on inward faith. It became legalistic, not liberty in Christ. And so the tragedy of legalism is that people love it because it gives them a sense of, you know I'm okay, but it actually binds them up even worse. One wise pastor said, "Unfortunately, there are many evangelical traditions in churches today. Man-made teachings that are often considered as authoritative as the Word of God, even though they contradict His Word. By obeying these traditions, Christians rob themselves of the power of God's Word." But the biggest issue, I'm sure, in the mind of those Pharisees talking to Jesus on that day was themselves. Where do they stand? Because they were the ones who were offended and really taken out of prominence by the role of Jesus. Notice again verse 2, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" In other words, Jesus, you're responsible for this. The careless behavior of your disciples is your fault. And it just shows how he has no respect for this oral law of the Pharisees. Because the true power in life or in a church or anywhere is in the implementation of the law. They can sit in the capital city and make a bold pronouncement, but how is it going to be carried out on the local level? And these are the guys that were the troops on the field to put people in order and to carry out the rule of the nation. And so the teachers of the law, says Jesus in Matthew 23, and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, but they do not practice what he preaches. They tie heavy loads upon men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. And so they replaced God's love with self-love, God's law with man's traditions. And so Jesus exposes them with the truth and basically is going to say to them that the washing of hands is not even in the law for all the people. It's not part of what God is saying. And notice he doesn't make any attempt to be a peacemaker and say, "Well, you know, we just were on a long boat trip and we didn't really have time to wash our hands." Or he doesn't sort of dialogue with them and say, "Oh, washing hands. Why do you think washing hands is so important?" You know, he doesn't go there at all. Rather, forcefully and aggressively, he speaks against all that they're doing. Because what he's saying is the entire system that you're proposing is wrong because your hearts are far from God. And that's what matters. It's not about washing hands. And Jesus now picks a point here and saying, "Okay, you claim to follow Moses. Let me ask you about the fifth commandment that Moses received from Sinai about honoring your father and mother," verse 4. "And whoever reviles father and mother must surely die." That's Exodus 21. "But you say, If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. Now put on your thinking caps here, because you got to see how they interpreted this commandment. They coined a word, korban. And this korban meant devoted to God, which is a great thing. And so whatever you devoted to, did I do something? So, this korban became a legal loophole, and it allowed you to give to God what you have, so you don't have to give it away to parents. You know, who would think of giving it to your parents? You know, other things like that. And you got around the idea of honoring your father and mother legally. Now, this is a terrible sermon for me to preach to a bunch of young people here. Well, notice Jesus says in verse 6, he need not honor his father. So they got around it. Verse 6 again, for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. Notice Jesus is doing something very profound here. He doesn't enter into a dialogue about human hand-washing traditions. He just thinks that's silly. But he raises the bar to saying, what about the Word of God? Here you've exalted this silly behavior, but you've trashed the Word of God himself. And Jesus now centers in on their hearts. And to do that, verse 10, he calls the crowds to listen, because this is going to change their lives. Because these crowds, you see, were under this oppressive atmosphere of the Pharisees. They ruled the lives, not just of the religion, but basically of the nation. And now their liberator wants them to hear some good news. And so he reminds what they're thinking about for the Pharisees. Notice verse 11. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Now, this is just the opposite of the way they thought. For the Pharisees, everything was about the external. Wash your hands. It's all outward ceremony. But Jesus is reminding them that that ultimately doesn't affect you spiritually. It's the heart, not the hands, that are the directive of our spiritual life. And so he distinguishes between the stomach and the heart, because food never enters a man's heart. In the Semitic world, of course, the heart is the center of your being. Proverbs 4 says, above all else, guard your heart, for from it is the wellspring of life. And so it directs your decisions, your thoughts, who you are, where you are, what you do. Your heart is the thermostat of your spirituality. And Jesus says in verse 17, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes out of the stomach and is expelled? That's a bit too much information sometimes. But what he's saying there is food is digested, but sin defiles. Food departs, but sin destroys. And that's the issue. Verse 20, these are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. I'm talking spiritually. Obviously, you can get some bugs or something, but Jesus is saying that in terms of your relationship with God, it has nothing to do with washing your hands, but it has everything to do with the worship of your heart. And so Jesus goes on the offensive here. They're not protecting the law with all of this silly additional tradition. They are polluting the law. They are driving the people away from God and not toward Him. And so he clearly says, verse 7, "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" And I just wonder whether all of us don't need to hear that. Are we putting on our happy church face now? The attentive one when he's like 20 minutes into the sermon and you're thinking about lunch and you're wondering, is it over? You know, but I'm still a Christian here. Where's your heart? Where are you right now before God? Worship is not about, even sitting in church. That can become a tradition. It's a great tradition. But the heart of the matter is knowing God. The heart of the matter is living a life for Him. And Jesus strongly says, don't just play games with God, but be real. And he points to our desperate situation, verse 18. What comes out of a mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Calvin got this right when he said, the evil in our desires usually doesn't lie in what we want, but that what we want it too much. Every one of us, from his mother's womb, is an expert at crafting idols. And the human heart is a factory of idols. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And verse 19, as was read, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. The world's major pollutant is words. Words are the toxin of today. Our bad words show our bad heart. Sin is not societal. You can't blame your parents, your school, your friends, your television. It's not genetic. You're not born gay. You're not born drunk. It's not superficial. It's not just an outward reality. The reality of us, all of us are genetically born into sin. We all have a propensity to do wrong things. But the choice is whether we follow God and do right things, even when they're hard, for the glory of His name. Pascal, the French theologian and philosopher, says, knowing God without knowing our own wretchedness makes for pride. Knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. Knowing Jesus Christ strikes the balance because He knows us both God and our own wretchedness. He shows us both God and our own wretchedness. And then the details. Verse 12, the disciples say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? You're supposed to laugh there. That's an incredibly funny statement. Duh! Who didn't know the Pharisees were offended? He just slapped them in the face. But they're saying, do you know they didn't like that? Hello, they're Pharisees. They don't like anything about Jesus. At every point, He's coming after them. And so Jesus needs to explain to them, because really what's happening is the disciples, although they were a little bit better than the crowd, still under that atmosphere of Pharisaism, really thought those Pharisees were the really great leaders, the real exemplary people of the nation of Israel. They were fooled by the superficial piety of those holy hypocrites. But Jesus basically says, they might look like a beautiful plant, just a flourishing plant. But you know what that plant is? It's a weed. And God in the final day is going to pull it out. That's the strength and hard word that Jesus gives. Blind guides falling into a pit. And you can only imagine it's the pit of hell itself. These are people far off the path, people leading others to their own destruction that Jesus is concerned about. And notice how it's happening in the house. You see, that's the balance of Jesus, isn't it? There's public proclamation, and then there's this private explanation in the house. And that's why we want people to go to a small group. In your small group, you can say, what was Blair getting all sweaty about last Sunday? Well, this is what he was trying to say, see? So it's that balance of proclamation and explanation that Jesus is showing us here. Then, fourthly, suck it up now. It's a four-point sermon. This is really about the church. It's really about all of us. Understand that Matthew and all the biblical writers are writing sort of on two levels. One, obviously, is telling us what's going on there and then as he was Jesus encountering these Pharisees. But Matthew wrote this thing probably several dozen years later. I don't know exactly how much later, but now Matthew is writing to a growing church, an established church of Jews and Gentiles. But the reality is, even after Matthew's writing to this, as Matthew's writing to this church here, the challenge to them and to us, all of us, is to be one church, to not be a fractured church in this world. Even the Jewish apostles kept kosher laws, and that in itself became a challenge. In fact, probably 10 years after Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees, Peter says, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. And of course, that was where God lowered down the sheet, remember? With all those wild and exotic sushi things in there, saying, you know, hey, it's all good. The buffet's open. You can go for all this stuff now. And so the church, you see, is about the body of Christ around the world. And Paul, writing to Romans, even in Rome, they're struggling with food offered to idols and various things. And he says basically what Jesus just said. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the issue. It's not washing hands, it's not eating food or not eating food. It is knowing the living God who is our King and living under the smile of His rule with righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Jesus teaches there are two places to look for spiritual purity or impurity: the heart and the mouth, not the hands or the stomach. But notice that Jesus does not speak of the good things that come out of human heart. I wish he could. I wish that verse 19 could be countered by, well, there's charity and love and compassion and goodness. And well, it's a little bit there in some of our hearts, but we're still got a lot of goop inside our hearts that needs to be cleaned up. And so God's working in us. But the gospel is about being washed and free. Somehow we jump from A to C here, but we didn't notice that. But even as Christians, we want more laws to follow. Last Sunday, I got to preach to the Indonesian congregation. You should come. It's awesome. They're right here at 3:30. And beautiful worship and good time. And I won't be preaching. There'll be some good stuff there. And afterward, there were some Q&A. And it was so fun to talk to these young, mostly all young people, and they said, can we watch this television show? Another guy said, can we go to the club? So I've had an exhausting week. I've been clubbing and watching TV, and it's been amazing with my new Indo homies. And but the problem is we're always thinking that the alternative to bad law is more law, but it doesn't work that way. Sure, they thought the pastor would stand up and make some more laws about TV shows or whatever. Yeah, laws are good. Laws are holy. Paul says, I think there's something like a training wheel on the bicycle. And when you're just getting up on that thing, they're a great blessing to guide you. They're like the guardrails on the superhighway. We need to know what God wants us to do. But those laws don't have power to save us. Those laws don't bring us into a relationship with God to give us joy. God wants our heart. And when he's got our heart, you're not worried about the guardrails and the training wheels. Moses says it, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts." And so I told those Indo brothers and sisters, you know, it's about the commandments and about your conscience. Because there are some things that are clearly commanded by God. No, you just don't do that. But there are a lot of things that don't exactly say, well, don't watch this TV show and don't go here. So your conscience, filled with the Holy Spirit, becomes something of a guide, imperfect albeit, but it needs to be you thinking through your life. I said to the guy, I said, I don't even know what show it was. I'd never heard of it before, but I said, okay, if you turn that thing on, put an empty chair next to you, and say, Jesus, sit down. We're going to watch a show right now. And if you, in the conscious mind of Christ, feel that Jesus is sitting next to you, watching that show, and it's all good, well, then either your conscience is totally corrupted, or maybe it's okay. What about the club? Well, okay, why are you going to the club? Are you really there to glorify God? Remember, what's the kingdom of God about? Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. And so you want to go there on an evangelism mission. I actually did that when I was a college student. We'd go to these places and try to evangelize. But you know what would happen when we'd go there and evangelize them? I just wanted to tell you that you're us, because you're shouting, because the music is so, you can't even evangelize there. But the people in those clubs need Jesus. What would we do? We'd try to meet them later. They don't live in the club, by the way. They got homes, they got rooms, they got meals, they got coffee time. You can connect with people and tell them about Jesus, not just in those smoke-filled, noisy places. Besides, why would you pay money to do that? Just go somewhere and do it for free. So, the Bible says that, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Or another psalm, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, the problem of the first century Pharisees, I think, is that they were too concerned about law and behavior. But I feel the devolution of 21st century evangelical Christianity, we're not concerned enough about law and behavior. We read these stories and say, oh yeah, those guys, they're really bad. And we throw the baby out with the bathwater. We need to be a holy people. We need to be concerned for the righteousness of God. after this dialogue, the breach between Jesus and the scribal establishment is irreparable. And Matthew just paints it very clearly here. This is the divide here. Jesus is totally broken any hope of a reconciled relationship with these Pharisees. The only thing that is left is they're planning now to kill him. He shamed them. Now they will slay him. And that's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus going to that cross. These men making an evil plan, but knowing that that plan was made in eternity by God for our salvation. These men angry and offended, but God ordaining that cross for an atonement with him. This terrible deed that we'll see, their killing of Jesus Christ, will be a terrible thing, but in itself it'll transform us, terrible sinners, for salvation. The death of the cross will lead to the power of the resurrection. And so we believe in this gift of God. That's what I hope you get out of this whole thing that I've been up here waving my arms about. It's Jesus Christ who gave his life for you. It's not your hand washing or your clubbing or your TV or whatever you think it is, but it's receiving this gift of Christ and having a heart change. If you get it, you'll get a new heart. Even as Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Jesus taught that God graciously saves sinners, but the Pharisees argued, if it's so, men will live as they please. They'll flout the law of God and still be able to enjoy the salvation of God. If only they'd been able to see their own hearts. Clearly, they might have seen the reverse is always the case. It's the man who's been accepted by God's grace who devotes the rest of his life to pleasing him. The man who has no assurance that he's accepted by God will always live a lie, pretending to be better than he is, either before God or men. Heavenly Father, help us not to be holy hypocrites who sit in church very reverently, but who live in open rebellion against you. Forgive us, Lord. Change our hearts. Give us the power of Jesus Christ in us. Yes, we fall. Yes, we sin. But help us to quickly take those sins to Jesus and receive full and free forgiveness for them, to be cleansed and to be filled with your new life day by day, moment by moment. Guard us, Lord, from having some traditions or some man-made expression of faith that we think makes us good or right with you. Help us, Lord, to let tradition serve you and our tradition honor and uphold the Word of God. Keep us, Lord, faithful and open and teachable to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.